Christ in His Mysteries by the Right Reverend Dom Columba Marmion, OSB, Abbot of Meritsois Abbey. Translated from the French by Mother Mary St. Thomas of Tyburn Convent. Letter of His Holiness Benedict XV to the author. To our beloved son, Columba Marmion, OSB, Abbot of Meritsois. Beloved son, health and the apostolic benediction. Having recently perused, as far as our occupations permitted, the two books, Christ, the Life of the Soul, and Christ in His Mysteries, which you have kindly sent us, we readily appreciate their praiseworthiness as being singularly conducive to excite and maintain the flame of divine love in the soul. For although these pages do not contain the whole of the discourses you have made to your spiritual sons concerning Jesus Christ, the exemplar and cause of all sanctity, nevertheless, these commentaries, so to speak, on the matter of your teaching, show clearly how this doctrine is capable of fostering the desire to imitate Christ and to live by Him, who of God is made unto us wisdom and justice and sanctification and redemption. It was therefore a most happy inspiration to publish these works so that not only your own spiritual children, but many others, should be helped in the way of perfection. We are told that these works are already in the hands of many, even among the laity. Therefore, thanking you, we at the same time congratulate you, and as a pledge of heavenly reward, we impart to you, beloved son, the apostolic benediction. Given at St. Peter's, Rome, October 10th, 1919, the sixth year of our pontificate. Signed, Benedict XV, Pope. Dom Columba Marmion, a biographical note. Born in Dublin in 1858 of an Irish father and a French mother, Joseph Marmion, his secondary studies finished, was received at the seminary of Clonliffe. He completed his preparation for the priesthood in Rome. Ordained priest in the Eternal City in 1881, he was appointed professor of philosophy at Clonliffe Seminary. A visit to Meritsois on returning from Italy was the occasion of his call to the monastic life. In 1886, he sought admittance at this Belgian abbey as a novice. Admitted to profession, different charges were assigned to him. He was soon named professor of philosophy, then in 1899 sent as prior and professor of theology to Mount César at Louvain, where he remained 10 years. He was appointed abbot of Meritsois in 1909, where he died on January 30th, 1923, leaving behind him the memory of a great monk of intense inner life, of a consummate theologian, and of a contemplative and apostle of indefatigable zeal. Dom Columba Marmion's spiritual conferences are gathered up in 3 volumes. Le Christ Vie de l'Homme appeared in 1917. Le Christ dans ses mystères was published in 1919. And Le Christ Adil du Moine issued from the press in 1922. These books rank among the classics of Christian spirituality and have won for their author, from theologians and spiritual writers belonging to diverse schools, the title of master and even of doctor of the spiritual life. Bishops and princes of the church have ratified these judgments. The sovereign pontiff, Benedict XV, used Dom Marmion's conferences, to employ the Pope's own words, for his spiritual life. And speaking to Monsignor Septicchi, Archbishop of Lemberg, the Vicar of Christ said, pointing to one of the volumes, "Read that, it is the pure doctrine of the Church." Thus the diffusion of his works has been extremely rapid. This unanimous welcome given by the Catholic world is justified by a sum total of qualities rarely met with to such a degree. Dom Marmion's work is entirely based on dogma and Catholic theology. It is an organic and living synthesis. And as Christian doctrine and piety gravitate around the person and work of Christ, the author has no other ambition than to make the divine figure of the incarnate Word stand out in full light and in strong relief. With this end in view, he has constant recourse to the Holy Scriptures, or rather it is the sacred book itself which is the source whence springs the harmonious development and fruitful application of his teaching. Hence the fragrance of prayer which emanates from his books. Cardinal Mercier, who had taken Dom Marmion as his confessor, said, "Dom Columba makes one touch God. Always at each of his pages, he is bathed in a spiritual atmosphere, an atmosphere of prayer. Hence, also light, security, and peace." To this trilogy, two volumes are joined, a biography, Abbot Columba Marmion, a master of the spiritual life, and a collection of letters, Union with God, according to the letters of direction of Dom Marmion. These volumes, by making us enter into the intimacy of this doctor of the spiritual life, add fresh fascination and fresh strength to his doctrine. Of the biography, readers delight in repeating that it is a splendid, inspiring work, that from it may be gained a more complete and deeper knowledge of Dom Marmion's inner life. We will content ourselves with the following testimony. This well-composed work, written with distinction and sobriety, and moreover so full of good doctrinal pith, bears advantageous comparison with many a treatise on Christian perfection. Crowning these works, the collection of spiritual letters reveals to us, with yet further spontaneity, the soul of whom Christ was truly the life. Dom Marmion here appears not only as a doctor of the inner life, a theologian who has sounded the depths of dogma, but moreover as a reviewer of the Month Rote, one of the first qualified spiritual directors of modern times. In these pages we find once more a work of a deeply spiritual character, which is never at fault and flows from the abundance of the heart and of experience. This experience, joined to a psychological penetration beyond the common, as well as to the most comprehensive and gentlest charity, makes his words find their way to the heart. Of this work, it could be written, Dom Marmion excelled in the delicate art of letter writing. As his doctrine was very simple and very deep, his direction established the soul in conviction, light, and peace. This collection of Dom Marmion's letters will abundantly diffuse the boon of his teaching. It is a boon which admirably completes the corpus asceticum of Dom Marmion's spiritual works, henceforth become classics. A foreword to the first edition. In allowing the publication of the conferences, Christ, the Life of the Soul, the author had only in view to show forth the fundamental character of the Christian life according to the Gospel, the Epistles of St. Paul, and the conclusions of theological teaching. The Christian life is essentially supernatural and can only be found in Christ, the supreme model of perfection, the infinite treasure of grace, and the efficient cause of all holiness. The conferences that compose the present volume are the logical continuation of those of the preceding volume. The life of Christ, the divine and at the same time the accessible exemplar of the Christian life, is manifested to us by the states and mysteries, the virtues and actions of the sacred humanity. Human, in its outward expression, the life of the Word incarnate is altogether divine in its origin. Thus, the mysteries of the God-man are not only models which we must consider, they contain, moreover, within themselves, treasures of merit and grace. By his almighty virtue, Christ Jesus, ever-living, produces the inward and supernatural perfection of his states in those who are moved by the desire of imitating him and placing themselves in contact with him by faith and love. It is in the light of these truths that the author has set forth the principal mysteries of Jesus. The plan is simple. A double preliminary conference shows how much Christ's mysteries are ours, and how in a general manner we can come in contact with them and assimilate the fruits of them. We shall only well understand the transcendent value of these mysteries, their wonderful splendor, their logical connection, the profound unity that knits them together, if we first of all consider the one who lived them for us. That is why, in the first part, the attempt has been made to sketch in outline the essential traits of the person of Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, who comes to redeem the world by his sacrifice. The second part is devoted to the contemplation of the mysteries of the God-man. Taking for his basis the records of the Gospel and the liturgical texts, the author has sought to establish the reality at once human and divine of these mysteries, to mark their meaning and point out their application for the faithful soul. As to the choice of these mysteries, it has been thought best to dwell upon those which the Church proposes to us in her liturgical cycle. Indeed, who better than the Church knows the secret of her bridegroom and possesses the art of distributing the Gospel? Who better than she knows how to lead us to the Savior? The extremely kind welcome that the public has deigned to give to the volume, Christ, the Life of the Soul, has not only been a precious encouragement for the author, it is besides one of the most consoling symptoms in the sorrows and anxieties of a particularly troubled time. It shows that under the pressure of events, many souls, docile to God's voice, have entered into themselves, hungering for salvation, peace, and light. They have turned towards the one who alone is the infallible way, the truth that enlightens every man here below, the life that saves from death. It is in him that, according to the words of St. Paul, all things must be restored. Omnia instaurare in Christo. For according to the thought of the same apostle, except on this divine foundation, nothing is stable nor lasting. All the ambition of the author in permitting the publication of these conferences is to contribute, for his small part, to this great work of Christian reconstruction. May Christ vouchsafe to bless these pages. Written for him, they speak only of him. May they further reveal to souls the secret of the love of a God who appeared amongst us. May they lead souls to drink more often at the fountains of living water which have sprung up for our salvation and joy from the pierced heart of Jesus. Arietas aquas in gaudio de fontibus salvatoris. On the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th, 1919. He who was God was made man in taking that which he was not, but without losing that which he was. Thus God became man. Herein thou hast that which is needful to thy weakness, and thou hast that also which is needful to thy perfection. May Christ raise thee by his being as man. May he guide thee by his being as God-man. May he bring thee even to his being as God. St. Augustine. We begin now with Chapter 1. The mysteries of Christ are our mysteries. When we study attentively the epistles of St. Paul, it is evident that for him all is summed up in the practical knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He writes to the Ephesians, "According to revelation, the mystery has been made known to me, as I have written above in a few words, as you reading may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. To me, the least of all the saints, is given this grace to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all men, that they may see what is the dispensation of the mystery which hath been hidden from eternity in God." It is of this mystery, although ineffable, that I intend with God's grace to speak. I will presently show to what an intimate degree this mystery is ours. It is the very subject of this first conference. First, it will be useful for us to consider for a few moments how St. Paul spoke of this important and fruitful truth of which Christ in person appointed him the herald. And from whom better than from him can we learn how vital the knowledge of this mystery is for our souls? As you know, it is on the morrow of his conversion that St. Paul receives the mission of making known the name of Jesus. From this moment, he has nothing more at heart than to fulfill his mission. If he undertakes numerous and perilous voyages, if he preaches without intermission in the synagogues, at the Areopagus, before the Jews, before the learned men of Athens, and before the Roman procurators, if even in prison he writes long letters to the faithful, if he suffers 1,000 persecutions, it is in order that he may carry the name of Christ before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. It is above all from his preaching to the pagan nations of whom he was constituted the apostle that we grasp most vividly with what intensity St. Paul lives by this mystery. He comes before the pagan world so as to regenerate, renew, and save it. And what does he bring to this corrupted society whose utter depravity he describes in such terrible terms? Does he bring the advantages of birth, the wisdom of philosophers, the knowledge of the learned, the strength of conquerors? The apostle has none of these things. He declares that he is as one born out of due time. He writes to the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He reminds the Galatians that it was in infirmity of the flesh that he preached the gospel to them heretofore. Thus he brings neither an attractive appearance, nor the prestige of learning, nor the authority of natural wisdom, nor splendor of eloquence, nor charm of human language. All this he disdains. Non in sublimitate sermonis aut sapiente, non in persuabilis humani sapiente verbis, non in sapiente hominam. What then does he bring? Nothing but Christ, and him crucified. Non enim judicavi me scere aliquid inter vos, nisi Iesum Christum et hunc crucifixum. He sums up all his preachings in this knowledge. All his doctrine is contained in this mystery. He is so penetrated with it that he makes it the one object of his prayer for his disciples. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you to be strengthened by his Spirit with might unto the inward man, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the mystery of his Son, to know also the charity of Christ, which surpasseth all knowledge, that you may be filled by Christ unto all the fullness of God. What a wonderful prayer! How it makes us realize the apostle's innermost conviction and the ardor of his soul to make this conviction shared by others. Moreover, this prayer is unceasing. We cease not to pray for you and to beg that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in omni sapientia et intellectu spirituali. Why then does St. Paul constantly revert to this subject to the point of making it the one doctrinal theme of his preaching? Why does he offer to God such earnest and continuous supplications for his Christians? Why does he burn with longing to see the mystery of Christ not only known but experienced by all Christians? For notice that he does not address his epistles only to a few of the initiated, but to all the faithful of the churches that he has founded. These lines are intended to be read publicly in the Christian assemblies. What is his underlying motive in all this? The apostle himself reveals it in his letter to the Colossians. I would have you know what manner of care I have for you, that your hearts may be instructed in charity, and unto all riches of fullness of understanding, unto the knowledge of the mystery of God the Father and of Christ Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This last phrase shows us how convinced St. Paul is that we have all things in Christ. Quomodo non etiam cum illo omnia nobis donavit, that in him nothing is wanting to us. Ita ut nihila vobis desit in ulla gratia. And this Christ who was yesterday is today and the same forever. To raise the fallen world, St. Paul brings only one means, Christ and Christ crucified. It is true that this mystery is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for the Grecian sages, but it contains the virtues of the divine Spirit, who alone can renew the face of the earth. In Christ alone can be found all the wisdom and justice and sanctification and redemption of which souls have need in all ages. And this is why St. Paul makes the whole formation of the inward man consist in the practical knowledge of the mystery of Jesus. A footnote. How often we lose our time in barren speculations, in laborious roundabout ways, while in Christ we have at our disposal so simple a means of going straight to God and of living in habitual union with him. And when the authorized messengers of the eternal word, instead of giving Christ the resurrection and the life to souls, give them the insipid delusions of human thought and literature, powerless to satisfy their hunger and thirst, we cannot refrain from asking with the Apostle St. Paul, where are the faithful dispensers of the gospel? Moreover, in this, the Apostle, instructed by Christ himself, is only the faithful echo of his divine master. In that ineffable prayer after the Last Supper, in which our Savior allows all the tenderness of his blessed soul to overflow before his enraptured disciples, at the supreme moment of his earthly existence, we hear these words, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Agatum vitam eterne, ut cognoscant te solum Deum verum et quem messisti Jesum Christum. We thus learn from the lips of Jesus himself, from the infallible truth, that all Christian life, of which eternal life is but the regular unfolding in natural term, is summed up in the practical knowledge of God and of his Son. You will at once say that we do not see God. Deum nemum vidit unquam. That is true. We shall know God perfectly only when we see him face to face in eternal beatitude. But here below, God manifests himself to our faith through his Son Jesus. Christ, the incarnate Word, is the great revelation of God to the world. Ipsi eluxit in cordibus nostris, in face Christi Jesu. Christ is God appearing amongst men, conversing with them under the skies of Judea, and showing them by his human life how a God lives among men, in order that men may know how they ought to live so as to be pleasing to God. It is then upon Christ that all our gaze ought to be concentrated. Open the gospel. You will there see that three times only does the Eternal Father cause his voice to be heard by the world. And what does this divine voice say to us? Each time the Eternal Father tells us to contemplate his Son, to listen to him, that he may be thereby glorified. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hic est filius meus delectus ipsum audite. All that the Father asks of us is to contemplate Jesus, his Son, to listen to him, so as to love and imitate him, because Jesus, being his Son, is equally God. And we ought to contemplate him in his person, in all the actions of his life and death, in all the states of his glory. Our Lord, being God, the least circumstances of his life, the least features of his mysteries, are worthy of attention. Nothing is little in the life of Jesus. The Eternal Father looks upon the smallest action of Christ with more delight than he looks upon the whole universe. Before Christ's coming, God makes all converge towards him. After his ascension, God makes all revert to him. All was foreseen and prophesied concerning Christ. All the more important particulars of his life, all the details of his death, were marked out by eternal wisdom and announced by the prophets long before their realization. Why then did God take care to prepare for the coming of his Son so long in advance? Why did Christ leave us so many divine teachings? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the sacred writers to note so many details of seeming insignificance? Why did the apostles write such long and urgent epistles to their churches? Was it in order that these teachings should remain buried like a dead letter in the depths of the Holy Scriptures? Certainly not. But so that we should search out, as St. Paul desires, the mystery of Christ, that we should contemplate his person and study his actions. His actions reveal to us his virtues and his will. We ought to contemplate him, not by means of a merely intellectual study, such study is often dry and sterile, but in omni sapientia et intellectu spirituali, in a spirit full of heavenly wisdom, which will cause us to seek in the divine gift for the truth that will enlighten our lives. We ought to contemplate him so as to conform our lives to this model who renders God accessible to us, to draw divine life from him in order that our thirst may be fully quenched. Haec est autem vita aeterni. This knowledge, acquired by faith, in prayer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is truly the fountain of living waters springing up unto everlasting life. Fons aquae salientis in vitam aeternam. For, and here is a great truth upon which more light will be thrown in the course of these conferences, the Eternal Father has placed in Christ Jesus all the graces, all the gifts of sanctification that he destines for souls. We can only go to the Father by Christ. Nemo venit ad patrem, nisi per me. Without Christ we have nothing, but with him we have everything. We can do all things, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead corporally. Whosoever understands the mystery of Christ and lives by it has found the pearl of great price of which the gospel speaks, the treasure that alone is worth all other treasures, for with it eternal life is gained. The more we know Christ, the more we enter deeply into the mysteries of his person and of his life. The more we study, in prayer, the circumstances and details that revelation has given to us, the more also will our piety be true and our holiness real. Our piety must be based upon faith and upon the knowledge that God has given to us of supernatural and divine things. Piety that is only founded upon sentiment is as fragile and as ephemeral as the sentiment that serves for its base. It is a house built upon the sand, which falls at the least shock. On the contrary, when our piety is based upon convictions which themselves result from a deep knowledge of the mysteries of Jesus, the only true God with his Father and their common spirit, it is like an edifice built upon the rock, that is to say, it cannot be shaken. Fundata enim erat super patrum. This knowledge is for us a never-failing source of joy. Joy is the sentiment that is born in a soul, conscious of the good it possesses. The good of our intelligence is truth. The more this truth is abundant and luminous, the deeper is our inward joy. Christ brings us truth. He is the truth itself, truth full of sweetness, showing us the munificence of our Heavenly Father. From the bosom of the Father where he ever dwells, Christ reveals to us the divine secrets which we possess by faith. What a feast, what satisfaction, what joy for the faithful soul to contemplate God, the infinite and ineffable being, in the person of Christ Jesus, to hear God speaking in the words of Jesus, to discover what are God's sentiments, if I may thus speak, in the sentiments of the heart of Jesus, to contemplate the divine actions, to penetrate into their mystery, in order to drink therefrom as from the source, the very life of God. O Christ Jesus, our God and our Redeemer, revelation of the Father, our elder brother and our friend, grant that we may know you. Purify the eyes of our hearts so that we may contemplate you with joy. Silence the noise of creatures that we may follow you unimpeded. Reveal yourself to our soul as you did to the disciples of Emmaus, while expounding to them the sacred pages which spoke of your mysteries, and we shall feel our hearts burn within us with the longing to love and attach ourselves to you. In the following conferences, we shall have the joy of lingering over each of the principal mysteries of Jesus, of contemplating his actions, of gathering up his words. We shall see how inexpressibly divine and profoundly human are all the actions of the incarnate Word. We shall see that each of these mysteries contains its own teaching, bears its special light, and is for our souls the source of a particular grace of which the object is to form Jesus within us. The mysteries of Jesus have this characteristic that they are ours as much as they are his. We have here a fundamental truth upon which we can never meditate enough and of which we must never lose sight, for it is singularly fruitful for our supernatural life. It is an inexhaustible source of confidence for a soul that loves Jesus to know that he himself unites her intimately with each of his mysteries. This truth gives rise to acts of gratitude and love, which yield the soul entirely to him who so generously wills to give himself and unite himself to her. But is not this truth a dream, a chimera? Is it truly a reality? Yes, it is a reality, a divine reality. But faith alone receives it as love alone has given it. Et nos creditimus caritati. How is it that Christ's mysteries are our mysteries? For a threefold reason. First of all, because Christ lived them for us. Undoubtedly, love for his Father was the underlying motive power of every act in the life of the incarnate Word. At the moment of completing his work, Christ declares to his apostles that it is because he loves his Father that he is about to deliver himself up. Ut cognoscat mundus quia deligio patrum. In that wonderful prayer which he then makes, Jesus says that he has accomplished his work which was to glorify his Father upon earth. Ergo te glorificavi super terram, opus consummavi quod desisti mea et faciam. Indeed, at each instant of his life, he could say in all truth that he only sought the good pleasure of his Father, quae placita sunt et facio semper. But his love for the Father is not the only love with which Christ's heart beats. He loves us too, and in an infinite manner. It was veritably for us that he came down from heaven in order to redeem us and to save us from death. Propter nos et propter nostrum salutem. It was to give us life. Ego veni et vitam habeant et abundantias habeant. He had no need to satisfy and to merit for himself, for he is the very Son of God, equal to his Father, at whose right hand he seated in the heights of heaven. But it was for us that he bore everything. For us, he became incarnate. He was born at Bethlehem and lived in the obscurity of a life of toil. For us, he preached and worked miracles, died and rose again. For us, he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. He still remains in the Eucharist for us, for love of us. Christ, says St. Paul, loved the church and delivered himself up for her, that he might purify and sanctify her and win her to himself. So then, Jesus lived all his mysteries for us, in order to give us to be one day where he is, by right, in the glory of his Father. Yes, each one of us can say with St. Paul, Delixit me et tradidat sempitipsum pro me. Christ Jesus loved me and delivered himself up for me. And his immolation was but the crowning point of the mysteries of his earthly life. It was for me, he loved me, that he accomplished all things. Thanks be to thee, O my God, for this unspeakable gift that thou didst make to us in the person of thy Son, our salvation and our redemption. Gratias Deo super interabili dono eius. Another reason whereby the mysteries of Jesus belong to us is that in all of them Christ shows himself to us as our exemplar. He has come to be our model. It is not only to announce salvation to us and to work out in principle our redemption that the Word becomes incarnate. It is also to be the ideal of our souls. Christ Jesus is God living in our midst, God appearing amongst us, rendered visible and tangible, and showing us by his life as well as by his words the way of holiness. We have no need to seek elsewhere than in him for the model of our perfection. Each of his mysteries is a revelation of our virtues. The humility of the manger, the labors and self-effacement of his hidden life, the zeal of the public life, the depths of his immolation, the glory of his triumph, are virtues which we ought to imitate, sentiments we ought to share, or states in which we ought to participate. At the Last Supper, after having washed the feet of his apostles, thus giving to the 12 an example of humility, Christ, their Lord and Master, said to them, I have given you an example that as I have done to you, so you do also. He might have said the same of all that he did. He said, moreover, I am the way, ego sum via. But he is the way only in order to go before us. He that followeth me walketh not in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus, through his mysteries, has, so to speak, marked out all the stages which in the supernatural life we must follow after him, or rather, he himself draws the faithful soul with him in the way that he runs as a giant. I created souls in my image and likeness, said our Lord to St. Catherine of Siena. Even more, in taking human nature, I made myself like to one of you. Consequently, I do not cease working to make your souls like to me, as far as they are capable of it, and I endeavor to renew in them when they are tending towards heaven, all that took place in my body. A footnote. It was to the same saint that the Eternal Father vouchsafed to say, "Know well, my daughter, that all the mysteries, all the actions accomplished in this world by my truth, whether with the disciples or apart from them, were representative of what passes in the inmost soul of my servants and of all men." You may draw from these facts a lesson and a rule of life. They should be meditated upon in the light of reason, and the most uncultured minds, as well as the most subtle, ordinary intellects, as well as the highest, can derive profit from them. Each can take part in them, if he will. That is why the contemplation of Christ's mysteries is so profitable for the soul. The life, death, and glory of Jesus are the example of our life, death, and glory. Never forget this truth. The Eternal Father accepts us only inasmuch as he sees in us a resemblance to his Son. Why is this? Because it is to this very resemblance that from all eternity he predestinated us. There is no other form of holiness for us than that which Christ showed to us. The measure of our perfection is fixed by the degree of our imitation of Jesus. Let us continue with our thoughts on the mysteries of Christ on Side B.